So we are returning this morning to the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to say that we missed you last week. But I was glad we weren't here. Kathy and I had a great weekend away. We attended a thing called the Weekend to Remember, which I could highly, highly recommend to anyone. If you'd like to talk to us about that, just find us and we can tell you a little bit more about it. It was a good weekend, and I appreciate so much Randy and Randy's message, faithful exposition of the word, and I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go online and listen to his message. It was a good one. It was about pushing on and pressing on, which is exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're going to press on through the Gospel of Luke, continuing in the Gospel of Luke. And I wanted to mention this morning, this little book that we handed out a few weeks ago, this Listen Up, a helpful guide to listening to sermons. If you haven't got one of these, you should grab it. And one of the things that it says, the third little paragraph in here is, check the preacher says what the passage says. You should always do that. I send these verses out via email ahead of time, and they're also, you could just call. If you don't do email, you could call and get that. And you have your Bibles, and you have opportunities afterwards. But you should always go back and make sure that what I said is what this says. And if you hear something that you don't think that that's what it really said, you should call my attention to it. We should talk about it. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe you missed part of it. Maybe someone yawned or sneezed near you and you missed a little something and made it sound different. So that happens. I was talking to some pastor friends recently, and that happens sometimes. So don't let things like that go by, and don't let them bother you. Let's clear it up. But you should always check whenever you're listening to what someone says, because I do my absolute best to be faithful to the Word of God, but you can hear people, and they're not hard to find, that do not do that. And I'll just leave that at that. You might remember from a few weeks ago that we talked about the first 17 chapters, or 17 verses of chapter 9, and how they kind of could be three sections that asked three questions: who is Jesus, why did he come, and what are we to do? And in those first 17 verses, you had the Herod asking who Jesus was. Just before this chapter, in the last chapter, you had the disciples asking who he was. You remember the story in the boat when he calmed the winds and the wave, and they said, who is this? And then we looked at the question, why did he come? And there's a small example of that in Jesus feeding, kind of in a way saving the large group of people that were there. He fed the 5,000. And then what are we to do? And in those first 17 verses, we see the 12 sent out in the name of Jesus. So today we're going to go back into that. 2 weeks ago we addressed the question, Jesus asking specifically of his followers, who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am? And we're going to pick up there today and go on to the next couple of verses. So we're in Luke 9, picking up at verse 18. And again, Heavenly Father, I would ask that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would take, as I often pray, take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. That what takes place in their hearts and minds is something much greater than anything I would say, but hearing your word and being moved by your Holy Spirit, that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 9:18. Now as it happened that he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, Christ, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So let's look through what this text says. And it's good to note that Jesus is 32 here. This is right at or very close to the beginning of the last year of his life. So briefly looking at verses 18 through 20, again, we heard about that 2 weeks ago, but I just want to mention that this sets up the most important question of all time, the most important question for any person who ever lived or who would ever live, and that is, who is Jesus? And here are these 12 guys, right? They've heard and seen it all. They've seen the paralyzed man get up and walk. They've seen blind people made to see. They've seen storms stopped. They've heard demons shriek and flee from Jesus. They themselves took part, right? They got a little bit of bread and a little fish and fed thousands of people with it. And yet they struggled with the question, who is Jesus? And I get it. I get it. Because it's hard to comprehend who Jesus really is. There's a lot to who Jesus is. And that he would come to them, I think, was overwhelming. It's much bigger than this, but I think it's kind of like, and I don't think I'm the only guy in here that experienced this. I look around, I think there's other guys in here that experienced this. It's like when you saw that young lady and you wanted her to go out with you and you planned for it and you prepared for it and you longed for it. And she said yes, and you're like, what? Me? You go out with me? And then you will marry me? I mean, you want it, but somehow you don't really expect it. It's more wonderful than you can imagine. So here you have these 12 Jewish men. They were part of the nation of Israel. They had looked for and longed forever for the Messiah to come. I mean, every year when they celebrated the Passover, and non-believing Jews to this day, when they celebrate the Passover, one of the rituals, and it has become nothing but a ritual now, is that the youngest child runs out in the street to look and see if the Messiah may be coming, because they've missed that he did come. But here they are, and they were thinking, even though they had seen this, even though they had prepared and longed for it, and even though they had spent time together with him and seen the things that he had done, I think they really somewhere in their minds thought, surely if he's coming, he's going to come to the head of the church, or he's going to come to the head of the government. He's going to set up headquarters at the temple. Not this ragtag bunch of tax collectors and fishermen. And yet, that's exactly who Jesus came to and collected them. He came to them like he comes to us. And so he asked this question. I think initially they were probably stunned into silence. Who do the people say that I am? And then they began to throw out these things. Well, some say John the Baptist, even though they know he was dead. And some say maybe Elijah or Jeremiah. Jesus says, okay, that's what they say. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, informed by God the Father, said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. So now they knew. They had known, but now they knew. Now they kind of really knew. And Peter really, really knew. Yeah, maybe that's like that for some of us. Some have been believers for years. But you have that moment. You have that moment in Scripture, or you have that moment where something happens, and you get an elevated view of who Jesus is. Like you all already knew, but now you know. And unless you've experienced it, I don't even know how to describe that any better, but you know more. You know better. And I think in this crowd, there were probably other layers of that. Maybe people who had been hanging around on the edges. And they knew, but they didn't really know. They didn't put their trust in him. And maybe that's some of us here this morning. We've been in church for years, but we don't really know Jesus at all. You don't know what he's done for you, but now you're beginning to see him as the lover of your soul, as your rescuer, as the one sent to save you. Or maybe all this stuff sounds crazy to you. You're here for some other reason, and you know, maybe your wife drug you here, and you know you're hearing this, but you never really. If that's you, I'm going to put the question to you this morning. Who do you say then Jesus is? All the historians say that there was a real man that lived some 2,000 years ago, was born in Bethlehem and taught throughout Galilee. Everyone agrees that this happened, but they don't think he was the Son of God. But he is. And so if this sounds crazy to you this morning, I just ask, take a moment and ask that God would show you the truth. If there's no God, what's it going to hurt? But if there is, and there is, it will make all the difference. Okay, let's move on. Verses 21 through 22, the main part of what I want to talk about this morning. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. This is the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That's the this they're referring to, which is why I wanted to read those verses before that. That he now tells them, they know, don't tell anyone else. And we know from looking back that there's going to be a time to come when they're supposed to go tell everybody. But for this moment here, like I said, we're coming into the last year of Jesus' life. And if you could flip over to verse 51 just for a second. This is very close to follow where we are now. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's not a phrase we use commonly, but that is an Old Testament phrase that meant they were, or that he was, determined. His face was set. In other words, I'm going to Jerusalem, meaning he's going to Calvary, meaning he's going to the cross. And you may pull at his sleeve, but he's going. You may tug at his robe, but he's going. He's not turning left or right, but he is going. Some places it says his face was set like a flint. In other words, like a statue carved that can't be turned. Jesus was set to go. That's where we are here. Jesus saying, in this moment, you're not to tell anyone this because they don't understand who the Messiah is. This may also have been an element of protection for the 12 because he was getting ready to be put in danger. We know that time is coming, and this may have been for their protection as well. But there is a line being drawn here because this is the beginning of the road to the cross. So tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. Maybe a reflection back on a vision that Daniel had, and you can read it in Daniel 7, where Daniel has the vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days, and it was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So I think he's getting ready to tell them that he's going to be killed. And he's going to tell them that on the third day he's going to be raised, but knowing that the fact that he's going to be killed is probably going to rock them, he precedes that with, remember who the Son of Man is. He's the one who will preside over the kingdom that will last forever. And this Son of Man must suffer many things. Turn with me over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Hear that. smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So do you see that in Luke 9? The Son of Man must. Suffer many things. Don't ever think that what happened to Jesus on the cross was man's idea. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish crowd that yelled crucify him, the Roman authorities, Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, all of them are complicit in their sin. But it was the Lord's will, it was God's will that Jesus would go to the cross for you and me. The Lord has laid on him. We have gone each our own way, right? We've gone astray, but the Lord laid on him our iniquity, us, you and I. This was the will of God. This was the love of God, that God did this out of his love for us. Our salvation isn't a result from some angry Pharisees or some power-hungry Romans. Our salvation doesn't come through them. Our salvation comes through the will of God, using those circumstances to bring about our salvation. That is love. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He did suffer the arrest, the trial, the beating, the crucifixion, the death. The people he came to save, putting him to death. The people he had created in his image, putting him to death. And the ones that aren't physically beating him, they're calling for him to be crucified. And as difficult as all that is, and it was, beyond anything I have ever experienced. But beyond that, he suffered the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And he's saying here, and not in so many words because they wouldn't understand, but when he says they must suffer many things, it wasn't just what was going to happen in the body, just what was going to happen to him in the spirit. The wrath of God poured out on him. The Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the ones who really deserve it, the ones who really deserve it and put their trust in him, we move away scot-free. Praise God. It was the will of God to crush him so that his soul would make an offering for my guilt. I'm barely able to stand and say that to you. The truth of that. Don't let your ears be used to that. And don't let your heart be hardened to that. That the God of the universe sent his Son that he loved and crushed him for us. The old Charles Wesley's love, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, has died for me? But there's good news. It doesn't end there. Look at the last part of verse 22. On the third day, to be raised. victory. Victory over death. Well, what might this mean for us? Well, everything. Everything. But three things that I would like us to particularly look at this morning. The first one is that life isn't easy. Even for Christians. Well, maybe even especially for Christians. Jesus, of his own will, was going to be persecuted, rejected, and killed. He was going to be hurt by others, and he was going to be hurt by his own. We will never have to suffer the way that Jesus suffered. But Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount, when you are persecuted, not if, but when. And we'll be hurt for our beliefs by others, right? Other students, teachers, coworkers, neighbors. We might be hurt and persecuted by them. In this country, not persecuted to the level of those around the world. And we've seen way too much of that in the last couple of years. Imprisonment, beheadings, all those things for the name of Jesus. But that doesn't take away what does happen to us here. There was an article, and if anyone reads Christianity Today, they have an article in the latest edition that says that of all the religious groups in the United States, they have all grown in favor over the last decade, except for evangelical Christians. They've all grown in favor by society, except for evangelical Christians. I don't know what to make of that. I don't know what to say about that, except this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek to please God, not to please man. And go into all the world and make disciples. It doesn't matter so much that we're favored, because we're just not going to be. If we're seeking favor, we're seeking the wrong thing. Life is not easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. And as we're going to hear next week, we're to do what? Take up our cross and follow Jesus. Wasn't easy for Jesus. It's not going to be for us either. Second thing, life is hard, but it gets better. Jesus was raised up, and we will be too. All those that put their trust in him will spend an eternity raised with him. So while life in this world can be extraordinarily difficult, life in the next will be a life with no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, and no more death. That's really good news. But life in this world, as difficult as it is still better with Jesus than without. It doesn't appear that way to the rest of the world necessarily, because they don't have Jesus. But life in this world, Joni Erickson, Tata, you know who she is? She's 16 years old. She broke her neck in a diving accident. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. And she's ministered to many, many folks. But she was on Larry King. Larry King was, I believe, agnostic, and said, if you really believe in God that can create the universe and part the Red Sea and all that and heal people, the Bible's full of healing people, how do you explain him not healing you? You're such a faithful person. How do you explain that? She says, oh, I can't. I can't explain that. But I can tell you this. Life is better in this wheelchair with Jesus than it is out of this wheelchair without him. Amen indeed. Life is hard, but it gets better. And the third thing is, and I would ask you to turn to Romans 5, and we're not going to read Romans 5. I just kind of want you to see a few verses in here and hear a couple of things. First of all, we know that this letter was written centuries ago to a church halfway around the world, and it applies exactly to us here today. Look at verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was we when Paul wrote it, and it's we now. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you've been around here a while, you know I love that verse in Hebrews that says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He looked ahead beyond all of that brutality, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw your face. And he went. So that was then, but it was also now. It was true for now, then. It wasn't just true for the few hundred people who were following Jesus at the time. It was true for you and I. While we were not even yet born to be sinners, Christ died for us. And then down into verse 12, and it talks about the sin coming into the world through one man, Adam. And then over to verse 17, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, this story is a never-ending story. This is a story that began in the very beginning. I've been falling more in love with the third chapter of Genesis. When we read about the fall, and we read about right at the beginning, God's plan always and ever was the gospel. Always and forever, God had planned to rescue us. And from that time, all of that stuff, all of these things in the Old Testament, we've talked about this a lot, but all of those things were to point people to Jesus. I was sharing with the elders the other night, reading Leviticus. If you've read Leviticus, there's a lot of stuff about, you know, this makes your dishes dirty, and this makes your clothes dirty, and this makes you dirty, and go get clean, and then you can come back to the temple, or go get clean, then you can come back to the people. But it seems like you can hardly do anything without becoming unclean. And there's rule after rule after rule after rule, and that's the point. We can't keep clean on our own. But for every way there was to get dirty, God provided a way to get clean. He was pointing, even in talking about pots and pans, he was pointing to Jesus. We can't live without sinning. But for every way we can sin, God has sent a way to reconcile us to him, and that is through Jesus. That Genesis 3, that's the fall that started all the mess. It's still the beginning of the gospel story, and it came true. As these 12 men were sitting in this room, they saw it. They witnessed it with their own eyes. They're listening to Jesus talk. And I'm sure it was way overwhelming. And it was a long time later before they really started to get it settled in their minds, everything that he meant. He had already died and was resurrected before they got the story down. But it was true at that moment, and it's coming true today. This story is thousands of years old and has not lost an ounce of truth. Not a bit of truth has been lost. It's true for every person today who would put their trust in Jesus. As we'll hear from Corinthians, when we prepare for communion, that we're supposed to reflect on our own lives, we're supposed to always look back, but we're also proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. So We're talking about the past into the future because it's all the same. It's what brought life back into the world. Jesus had to die, but he also had to live again. He had to go through that for us. And I know I repeat this a lot, but you can't say it enough, that this is the gospel. This is the point that those of us, all of us, created in the image of God, right? To be in fellowship with God. That was the reason he created us. But the fall separated us. That sin separated us. That we can't get across that gap. We have no way to get across that gap of sin. We're going to die here. But you look up and here comes Jesus. God sent his son to live that perfect life. He was the one, that only one, to ever live that life keeping clean. He perfectly obeyed that law so he could be the one who was sacrificed. Only he could ever, the only person ever lived that was worthy to do that. I couldn't step in for you. If I stepped in for you, the only thing that would happen was that I would die today and you would die tomorrow. But Jesus stepped in, and if we will put our trust in him, death goes away. We pass from this world, but immediately into the presence of Christ. That's the gospel. That's that never-ending story. That's what saved many of you. It's what saved me. It's that hidden treasure. And I'm showing you where it is. And it has your name on it. Amen.